I want you to imagine a little group of children, and they are playing in a room. As I almost said quietly, but I've found that's maybe not always true. They are playing together, and suddenly the eldest notices that the adults are putting their coats on. And so a number of questions are then asked. And the first one is, where are you going? And second question is going to be, well, can we come too? And the third question is, well, if we can't come too, who's going to look after us? Isn't that more or less what would happen? And you know, those are the sort of questions that the disciples were asking in the passages of John that we've been considering in the past few weeks. Because they too had been told that Jesus was going away. In John 14, he said, I am going. And they said, where are you going? And he said, well, I'm going to the Father. And they said, can we come too? And he said, not yet, not now. And then they said, well, who's going to look after us? And he said, well, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. He will be your counselor and guide. He will be with you. Where are you going? Can we come too? And who's going to look after us? These are the questions that Jesus was answering on the night before he was crucified. And then after having addressed the disciples like that, he prayed a prayer that they could hear. The fact that he let them hear this prayer meant that it was a prayer with lessons for them, things they could learn from it. It was a prayer that was meant for the disciples that night. We have it in the scriptures today, so the Holy Spirit has it there for us because there are lessons that we can learn from this prayer too. People sometimes call it the priestly prayer or simply the Lord's Prayer. Well, I know that title is usually reserved for our Father who art in heaven, but you can call that the disciples' prayer, and this is the Lord's Prayer, if you like. There are no hard words in this prayer. It's very straightforward. It was meant to be a prayer that they could understand. It was spoken to God, but it was in the hearing of the disciples. Spurgeon said of this prayer, he said, the words of the prayer are amongst the most simple that could have been selected. But oh, the depth that lie hidden beneath them, I do not think that this side of heaven any of us can know the full meaning of this wondrous chapter. Well, if Spurgeon felt that, I'm not going to try to suggest that we'll be able to get everything out of this chapter, but it's good to have a survey of it and then to continue to read it and think about it through the week. To divide it up, I have got three points, three areas that Jesus prayed for, because the first part of the prayer is really a personal prayer as he approaches the crucifixion. He begins by saying, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. And there are several times that that statement is actually mentioned in the negative in John's Gospel. When his mother said to him at Cana of Galilee, disaster, the wine has run out. Jesus didn't want to do anything publicly. He said, my hour has not yet come. But he cared for that family. He cared about, you know, he cared about ordinary things. He cared about the embarrassment it would bring to the family. And so he solved the problem, but he did it secretly because his hour was not yet come. Later on, we know that when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, remember he said, before Abraham was, I am. And the people were furious because he was identifying himself with the great God who appeared at the burning bush. I am who I am. And they picked up stones. They wanted to kill him right there and then. But they couldn't do it because the Bible says his hour had not yet come. Everything was carefully planned. Jesus' death did not take him by surprise. It was planned even before the foundation of the world. And you know, it must have made it more difficult because all through his life, he knew that the shadow of the cross was hanging over him. Even when he was a little baby in the manger at Bethlehem, the shadow of the cross was already there. He had come for this hour when he would take your sins and mine and pay the price before a holy God, the price that we ought to pay. Sometimes we would like to know the future, but I think it's better that we don't, because God will give us the strength to go through it when it comes. It would be nice to know exactly what's going to happen. Well, actually, I'm not sure it would be. It's better not to know, but to know that whatever we face, as the hymn writer puts it, our times are in thy hand. O God, we wish them there. Our lives, our souls, are all we leave entirely to thy care. In this world, it's possible to be very anxious about things. It's possible to, look to the future with foreboding. But as Christians, as those who know the Lord, he took that decision to face the hour of the crucifixion, knowing it was coming, so that our times could be in his hands, and whatever anxious thoughts we have, we know that there's somebody who knows about it. There's somebody who knows the anxious thoughts that we have even this morning hour in Great Victoria Street. He knows the troubled thoughts, and we can leave them with him entirely to his care. Because if he cared enough to go to the cross for us, he cares enough to look after our anxieties. As the Lord faced the cross, he says, glorify your Son. We put the title for this talk, The Glory of the Cross, which in a sense is quite a strange thing for Jesus to face crucifixion and describe it as glory. Glory is something that you look forward to. Glory is something wonderful. Glory is outstanding. Glory is glorious, if you like, But the cross is shameful. It's painful. The cross is torture. And then our Lord was not just facing the cross like a common criminal. He was facing the cross as the one person who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, the one person who was totally sinless. And on the cross, he was not just taking the wrath of the Roman soldiers. He was taking the wrath of God for you and for me. And he called it glory. How could that be? You see, Jesus had an entirely different mindset than people in this world. People in the world, when the people of his day, if you said to them, what's the most glorious thing you can think of? They thought about Solomon, King Solomon, with all his great house of the forest of Lebanon, all his many horses, his great robes and all the rest of it. They thought of Solomon and all his glory. But Jesus didn't think of that being glorious. He looked at the fields and he said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He was trying to correct their particular impression of what was glorious. And when Jesus thought of all the wealth that Solomon had, he preferred a nice field of flowers. He saw more glory there. And as we look at it, as we look around us today, as you look at the rose gardens, as you look at the beautiful flowers that are growing, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God shows his perfect creation to us in these lovely things that we see around us. And these are more glorious than all the wealth and power and pomp of one of Israel's greatest kings. But for Jesus, how could he think of the cross as glorious? For Jesus, the cross was the way back home. He was not going to die foremost. He was going home. He was going back to the Father. And the cross was the way back home through the resurrection. He did not speak about being crucified. He spoke about being glorified because he was doing the will of God. And when we know that we're doing the will of God, you know, it's such a tremendous blessing in life to know that when things go wrong, we're not suffering because we have sinned. When things go wrong, it's just all part of what this world is about, but it's not that we're being punished because Jesus has taken the punishment for us. And he has blessed us in being part of his victory, being part of his resurrection glory. He did not speak about being crucified. He spoke about being glorified. Death for him was not defeat. That's why for the Christian, facing death is not a disaster. Facing death is not unknown. Facing death is not a tragedy. Facing death is following Jesus into glory. Jesus goes on in verse 3 to talk about the privilege of knowing God. He says, "This is eternal life, that they," that's those who trust in him, "know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." His focus was not on this life, but on eternal life. And eternal life for Jesus is not just length of life. It is life that's lived knowing God. Knowing God is not just, of course, knowing about God. We're not just talking here about having a kind of intellectual knowledge about God. There were many people who had that. Eli's sons were described as worthless men. These men knew the Bible inside out, the bit of it they had anyway. They knew how to offer the sacrifices. They knew all about God. But it says they did not know the Lord. This came home to me a few years ago. I was usually in the January. I used to be a regular attender at a big conference called the Society of Old Testament Study. There'll be 130, 140 Bible teachers from around mainly the UK, but also from other parts of the world too. It was always worth going to. The lectures are usually terrible, but you get to know, you get to meet people you wouldn't otherwise meet. And I remember sitting beside a very well-known professor who had written several books on the Psalms and had done a great deal to encourage his students and all the rest of it. And looking for something to say, I said, "Good morning, Professor." And he said, "Hello." I said, "How did Christmas go for you?" Looking for something to say, you see, to this very important person. He said, "Christmas? Oh, I had a terrible time at Christmas." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, I was staying with my daughter. And you know what? She's got very religious. And all she could ever talk about was going out to Christmas services and singing carols." He says, "I had a horrible time." I sort of said, "Professor, what do you mean? And I dared say, haven't you got faith yourself? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, faith? Absolutely nothing. Not any click. He frightened, everybody looked to see what he was doing. He said, absolutely none. And then he says, zilch, like that, you see. I said, no more, you know. This man knew Hebrew. He knew Greek. He knew Aramaic. He knew German. I think he knew some Italian as well. But it was quite clear that although he knew the Bible and he knew all about the Psalms, he didn't know God. And that's what Jesus was coming to do. Because he was coming into a world where there were lots of religious leaders who knew all about God, but they didn't know God. And he came to teach people what it was to have a personal, individual knowledge with God. And this was what he brought these disciples, who were the most unlikely bunch of people. He didn't pick people that would be easy to work with. He picked one of them that was a tax collector. Another one that was a kind of a very extreme right-wing Jewish nationalist. And to bring a tax collector and somebody like that together was not going to be easy. And how did he do it? They were opposites. They were enemies. He did it by getting them to know God and to put that first, to put God first in their lives. He brought the most unlikely people together and he gave them a knowledge, a personal introduction to his heavenly Father. And that took away the animosity. That broke down the barriers. Knowing God. So it was a personal prayer that he made, a personal prayer about the disciples whom he had introduced to his heavenly Father. It also was a pastoral prayer. It was a personal prayer about facing the future, and it was a prayer for those disciples. In the prayer, he talks about what he has already done. He says, I have revealed your name to them. He had said, before Abraham was, I am. He had introduced that himself as the very God who had met Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. God introduced Moses to his personal name as YHWH. The Jews don't say that word, they say Adonai instead. And then when they put the vowels were put into the Hebrew text, but 900 years after Christ. And when the vowels were put in, they put in the word that they use, Adonai, into YHWH. And when you put the two words together, you get Jehovah. And so Jehovah is two words combined into one word. And this was the great name of Jehovah or Yahweh, that I am that I am, that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus says, that's who I am. I am the eternal God. They thought he was the son of the carpenter who lived in the third road to the left when you went into Nazareth. It was a case of mistaken identity. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in this prayer, he reveals that he has revealed to them his name. And we have seen how he came to say to those who are lost, he came to say to the hungry, I am the bread of life. To those who are, because there were a lot of people who are spiritually, physically hungry, but there were people who Jesus knew needed spiritual food. So he said, I am the bread of life. He came to people who were lost and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He came to people who were blind and he opened the eyes of people who are physically blind, but Jesus came to people who were blind spiritually and said, I am the light of the world. He came to the fearful. And he said, I am the good shepherd. He came to the insecure and said, I am the true vine. What is he to you today? If we're hungry spiritually, he's the bread of life. If we're lost, he's the way. If we're puzzled and feel that we're in the darkness, he's the light of the world. If we just need to feel him a bit closer, if we just feel a bit lonely and a bit vulnerable, trust him as the good shepherd. And if you feel insecure, just feel like one of those little branches attached to the vine. And he says, I'll never let you go. The one who revealed the name of God, the one who came to protect his people, his first petition was for their protection. Jesus knew that his people were like sheep among wolves. And he asks God to protect them because they are in the world. He was very concerned for other people. I've met people like that, you know, through life, that they're always looking out. And it's a real blessing to see people who are always looking out for others. I used to know the late Sidney Callaghan, who was a Methodist minister. And this was always something I noticed about Sidney Callaghan. He was always looking out to see if he could find somebody who was being badly treated. And he was a chaplain at Queen's University, so we very often would appear in the same committees together. And and any time that a student, an extra half mark would make a difference to a student, he would argue about it for hours. Then one day, the subject was quite different. It was all about changing some modular structure. And Sidney leans over and he says, do you think this will change the price of potatoes on the Shankill Road? And we said, no. And he says, right, see you later. And out he went. Because he was a bit, I just loved him. He was just always so concerned about people. And I said, how can you spend so much time listening to me talking about students to you? And he says, I've all the time in the world. I'm not as busy as people make me out to be. I've time for people. Well, that was a good example to me. But you know, the greatest example of all was the example of Jesus. He had time for people and he knew they were vulnerable. He was very focused on his disciples and prayed that in this world that was going to crucify him, that they would be protected. And I find that very encouraging, that Jesus actually cares about, not just about, of course he cares about our salvation. Of course he cares about our eternal welfare. Of course he cares about all of that. But he cares about the little things. He cares about how we feel. He cares about our protection in this world. He cares about the things that trouble us. He's not just the God who's way up there. He came down here because he cared. And he knows that this world is not an easy place. Of all people, Jesus knows that this world is not an easy place for those that want to serve God. Rick Warren has put a finger on it like this. He says, you know, if you're not entirely happy in the world, don't be surprised. We're not completely happy here because we're not supposed to be. Earth is not our final home. We were created for something much better. But Jesus said, nevertheless, although there's something much better ahead, he says to his heavenly Father, do not take them out of the world. They have to. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. There were people in the Old Testament who did pray for that. There was one time Moses got so totally frustrated with the people of Israel that he says, Lord, let me die. And what about Elijah, who sat down under the broom tree? And he said, one of the saddest things I've ever heard. He said, Lord, I'm the only one left. Well, he was, you know, don't you feel sorry for him? Lord, you're in trouble here. You've only got me now. I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not. I've got at least 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one left. But he said, Lord, take me home. I want to go now. And God said, no, I've still got work for you to do. And we're here today because God has still got something for us to do. We might not feel it's as important as somebody else is doing, but God has got something for you and for me to do. We're here because he still wants us to be in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. Somebody asked the Archbishop William Temple, who was a great Archbishop of Canterbury in past years. What do Christians think about that's different from other people? And he says, Christians don't necessarily think about different things, but they think about the same things differently. You see, we think about the future differently because it's, we even think about our very existence differently, don't we? Well, we're not just a super breed of monkey that's been somehow evolved through billions of years. We're the creation of the living God. We're here because he wants us to be here. So we think about the same things, but we think about them differently. And think about the future and death. Well, this world is confused. They see no hope. But we have hope, a hope that will surely endure through Jesus Christ. So we think about the same things as other people think about, but we think about them differently. And then he prays that God would sanctify them. To sanctify them is in verses 17 to 19. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify just means to set apart, to make them holy, to set them apart as different from the world. In the world, but they are different because they belong to the Heavenly Father. And that's where we stand if we believe in him, that we are in the world, but we are set apart. Paul says you're not your own. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are sanctified. The church, through its history and through its particular, you know, the church has a particular way of sanctifying people. You know, you get of this idea of making people saints. Well, I have to tell you, the biblical perspective is different. There's not just St. Peter, St. Paul, or St. Teresa, or whatever. There's St. Sue, and St. Joanne, and St. Jimmy, and, you know, we are all sanctified. That's what it means to sanctify, to make you saints. You're a saint this morning. St. Christopher, you know, St. David. We have been made saints by Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And this is what he prayed, set them apart. The disciples are to be set apart from the world by their relationship to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And the reason he did it was that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We mentioned joy in the hymn that we were singing together, where we said that he exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of the cross. But actually, Jesus saw the cross as a way to joy. He mentions that he wants his disciples to have his joy fulfilled in themselves. There's a verse that says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now for us, as we look forward to meeting Jesus, it's with joy. He wants us to think of the joy of knowing him, of that it's not a depressing thing to be a Christian. Christians have got an awful reputation for having long faces. You know, I remember when I was with Scripture Gift Mission that we had a little meeting in a hall called Bainstown, I think, and you had an afternoon meeting and then an evening meeting. And after the early service, we went to a man's house for tea, and he had a big Labrador dog. And he said, it's a Christian dog. And I said, why is it a Christian dog? He says, it's got a long face. what nonsense, you know. Christians are people who know the joy of Jesus. And that we are a people who have something to be happy about. something to be joyful about. As we leave this morning, we have something to shout and sing about, that we're saved, we're going to heaven, and we are entering into the joy that Jesus prayed. We're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have got a personal prayer, a pastoral prayer for his disciples. And then finally, it was a prophetic prayer. First, he prayed for himself and the approaching cross. Then for the disciples, and finally, for all who would believe in him. He said this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." Jesus knew that all around the world, after his crucifixion, that all around the world, people with different religions would hear his gospel. That people with different cultures would hear his gospel, different languages, different color of faces. And his prayer was that they all may be one. And John Calvin mentions what a great thing it is for to know that Jesus is praying for people like us. He says the prayer of Christ is a safe harbor, and whoever enters it is safe from shipwreck. It's always a great thing to know that someone is praying for us, but it is humbling and can increase your confidence when somebody says, "I've been praying for you." But next time you think about that, remember that Jesus is praying for us. Isn't that something? It's great to know that I pray for you and you pray for me. That's great. And Jesus is praying for us too. And no one has a closer relationship with the Father than he has. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that brings us back, as I come to close this part of the service, that brings us back to where we were at the beginning. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The application is this. That if all this has happened, Jesus did all this for you and for me, we can pray with confidence. We can pray with an eternal perspective. Sometimes, I remember as a Bible college student, one of the lecturers saying something that made me sit up and I never forgot it. He said, "You know, when you're praying, sometimes you don't have to say anything." He said, "Prayer can just be saying to God, 'Show me the future the way you see it. Show me the present the way you see it. Show me my problems the way you see it.'" Getting an eternal perspective. It's not easy. Especially if something's bothering you. But it gives you a different... But God can... You know, things that look so big and problematic now in the light of eternity, when we see it from God's point of view, it will look different. So first of all, we pray with confidence, then we pray with an eternal perspective, and then we value what we've got. And we are spiritually wealthy. You and I, we are spiritually wealthy. We've got all the blessing of knowing God, of knowing Jesus, of knowing that he loves us, of knowing that he's praying for us, of knowing that he died for us, of knowing that he's coming again for us. We're spiritually wealthy. And as we come to this table, we in a moment or two, we will be having a short communion service together. And if you know and love the Lord, you're welcome to partake of this. And everyone's welcome to stay, but if you're not a Christian, just let the emblems pass by and reflect about your own situation. But if you know and love the Lord, then we can come and at this table remember how much we're loved. and how much we owe, and what a great privilege it is to be a believer in Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing what